looking at how there are only two possible responses to the gospel. And we are looking at this in the cities of Thessalonica and the city of Berea, both of which were Macedonian cities in that region of ancient Greece. And we looked in verses 1 through 9 at what went on there in Thessalonica. Now, verse 10, we find the apostles, the missionaries, arriving in Berea. Beginning to read in verse 10, God's holy word. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And all God's people said, as I've said, last Sunday morning we began our examination of this, this teaching from God's Word that is consistent all throughout both Old and New Testaments, that there are only two possible responses to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is either the obedience of faith, that's a term Paul uses a couple places. By that he doesn't mean being saved by our personal obedience, but that the gospel has gone forth, and the gospel actually says, as a command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. And those who by God's grace do repent and believe are characterized then as those who have the obedience of faith, the obedience that is faith in Christ. The only other possibility is the disobedience of unbelief, and the Bible does view unbelief as disobedience. The Bible views, God views, unbelief as rebellion against Him and against His Word. If God comes to us in the gospel of His Son, and God, with the use of the imperative, says, believe on my Son, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and God commands all men everywhere to repent, and we don't do that, it is an act of rebellion. There are those who would like to think they're taking sort of a middle position. They're not actually rejecting Christ. They're just not receiving Him. They're not actually wanting to rebel against God. They don't want to repent of their certain sins at this moment, and they don't see their need at this moment to really turn to Christ. Well, there is no middle position. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. If you're not for me, if you're not on my side, then you're my enemy. And Jesus, because of who He is, the eternal Son of God, and the only Savior and Mediator, and because of what He has done in His death and resurrection, and the fact that that alone, that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, is the only way to God, and the only way for sinners to be reconciled to God, has a right and a necessity to say, if you're not with me, you're against me. This is such a radical claim concerning the person of Christ and the atoning work of Christ the Bible makes, that there's no neutral position available. God doesn't give us that option. And the day of judgment will make that abundantly clear, even as God's Word already has made it abundantly clear to us now. Now, what is it that makes a sinner able to hear and able to believe and receive God's salvation in Jesus Christ? There have been only two main answers to that question. The first answer is this. It is his or her own free will. His or her own free will. This view says that we're all spiritually and morally capable of choosing what is right. And if we do choose to trust in Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. The second view, as far as the ultimate cause as to why one sinner will believe the gospel when the sinner sitting right next to them will not believe the gospel, the other view says it's because of God's sovereign and eternal will. God's sovereign and eternal will, because of which the Holy Spirit comes and makes us sincerely willing and desirous of coming to Christ as Savior and Lord. It is the second view that has been taught in this pulpit, beginning way back in 1771, continuing for many decades. Actually, I believe it's probable that it went on for at least 100 years. And then again back in beginning back in 1967 with the ministry of Reverend Bruce Gordon, and continuing until the present day, that it's God's sovereign and eternal will that makes us willing to want to believe the gospel and to turn to God through Christ. Well, why do we believe this? Well, here are some of the reasons. First, in general, the Bible teaches this in certain texts that can't be explained from the free will view point of view. For example, and I give you these in the sermon notes handout in your bulletin, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The whole point of those verses is that God is the one who initiates us coming to Him. God is the one who actually draws us to Him. It puts it so strongly as to say that we were dead to God, and so we could not hear God's voice when He cried out and said, "Come to me and be saved." We couldn't hear it in a positive way until He came and worked upon our hearts. Well, we have also Romans 9, 6 through 23, which is a fairly long text dealing with this whole subject, that it's God who initiates us coming to Him, and it's God who enables us to come to Him through Christ, and it's based on Him having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Books have been written that have demonstrated that these texts are inexplicable, according to that first view, unless you actually twist the language and make the text say something very contrary to the words themselves. At the very beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we find Martin Luther, and one of his more famous books is entitled The Bondage of the Will, in which he clearly takes the second view that we teach here in this pulpit, that it's because of God's sovereign will that we are saved. What Luther says is, we're free. We're free to sin because we have a sinful nature in Adam by the fall. That's the freedom we have. It's a freedom that's a bondage. It's a freedom that's a bondage. The drug addict is free to decide to, you know, shoot up right now, or maybe wait 5 minutes. But he's going to shoot up because that's what he does, unless someone prevents him from the outside. His will is conquered by his sin and by the drug. And it takes something from the outside to deliver him. And Luther's point in The Bondage of the Will is that we're bound by our sin. We won't hear the gospel. We won't repent. We won't turn to God in Christ unless someone from the outside, and there's only one who can do this, comes and rescues us from our sinful bondage and enables us to believe the truth. And more particularly as in regard to why we have taught that this is God working in us, that we might believe His truth, we are not just, again, spiritually and morally sick. We are spiritually and morally dead to God and His truth. And so that's why it takes God Himself to do a work of spiritual resurrection so we can be alive to the truth. Again, we have a free will, but it's free to operate only according to the nature of the will. The will is a sinful will. And so it's free to do what it wants to do, but what does a sinful will want to do? Well, it certainly doesn't want to repent, not unless God comes and gives and changes our will, changes our nature so that our nature desires to turn to God and to come to Him. It requires the supernatural work of grace. And so the Bible teaches that faith is a gift from God. It's not that which we work up within ourselves, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And this is actually what the Bible means by the term rebirth or being born again. It's not us choosing to believe and therefore we become new. It is God working in our hearts, making us alive to God by the word of His grace and by His Holy Spirit, so we can hear and understand and believe the gospel of Christ And so rebirth produces faith, not vice versa in the scriptures. And then another reason why we teach this here is because the Bible teaches that salvation is entirely God's gift from beginning to end. And so all the glory for salvation goes to God alone. Now, under the first view, the sinner could say, and I've heard some actually say this, I chose Jesus by my own free will as a good decision that I made. But Romans 9 tells us that it's not by our decision or by human will, but by God's grace that we come to Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 affirms that. And in the Gospel of John, we're told there that the rebirth is not by man's will. I don't know how it could be affirmed any more clearly than this. It's not by man's will. It's by God's will. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 affirm that. Now, I go into this because in Acts 17, 1 through 14, we find these two responses to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel. We have faith and we have unbelief. The faith we see in text such as that of Lydia's heart being opened by God. Back in Acts 16, verse 14, we had seen that. And we continue to see people's hearts being opened by the Lord as they are brought to faith in chapter 17. And those who don't believe are following their free will. That is a will that's free to sin, a will that by its nature chooses to disobey God's command to believe. But they are unable of themselves to appreciate the truth as the truth because of the willful darkness of heart and mind, a darkness chosen by our love for sin. Now, I didn't have time to go into this more fully last Sunday, but not only do you see in these two Greek cities of Thessalonica and Berea these two choices. In both cities, you have those who believe and those who don't believe. But if you back up and take a little bit broader view, you don't look at it as minutely, you look at it in general, the cities themselves, in a general way, represent these two approaches to the gospel, don't they? At Thessalonica, you have some believers, but you have an intense hatred of the gospel. And at Berea, you have an openness, at least among the Jews, and apparently among the city at large, to listen to the gospel. And so, again, there's two responses, even from one area, one region to the next region, from one city to the next. What makes the difference? Why are some regions at certain times very open to the gospel, and others remain at that very same time period very, very closed? Even throughout the United States, there are some places, there are not as many as we would like to see, but there are places where Reformed Bible-preaching churches, there's a lot of interest in the gospel. There are other places where it seems cold and dead as far as the interest. And the same kind of preaching is going on, and the same earnest prayers are being prayed. And yet it varies from one place to the other. What makes the difference? Well, I would recommend it's not because certain nationalities or certain human cultures are in themselves better than others as far as spiritual truth is concerned. That would be to contradict an important message in the gospel that all human barriers are torn down in Christ. Actually, the Bible teaches that human culture was all created by God. All human beings were created by God. All human culture is depraved and fallen because of sin. And from every human culture, there are the elect who have been redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that, if you look at all three of those points, creation, fall, and redemption, and how they apply to all of mankind, it is the basis for the Bible destroying all racial prejudice, all national prejudice, and all sense of, you know, we're better than others. All ideal of racial or national or cultural superiority. So what makes the difference? Well, first, we don't want to ignore the fact that God's sovereign purpose does work through human decisions and just deserts of sinners. So when we talk in terms of God choosing, and that's why people believe, we're not ignoring the fact, as I said, those who don't believe also make a choice. They choose their sin. They choose their darkness. In the darkness of their minds, they continue to choose darkness. And so, especially in regions that have had the gospel and have turned away from it, what we often will see, and you see this back with Old Testament Israel, and I believe we're seeing it today, is you have a kind of divine judicial blindness. That is, people that have had the light, even lived by the light for generations, and then all of a sudden, because of their sin, they reject the light and they begin to actually desire the darkness. So God gives them what they've asked for. He gives them blindness of heart and mind. That He gives it to them simply by not giving them enlightenment and letting their own sin run amok as far as spiritual blindness is concerned. And so they get what they've asked for. They reap what they sow. But secondly, and thankfully, in spite of what sinners ask for, God at times gives us something better than what we ask for by His sovereign grace. And there are countries today where God's Spirit is moving, and moving mightily in ways that we had known. For example, in New England, 250 years ago, in the Great Awakening. And there are areas today that are experiencing this kind of thing, and it's because of God's sovereign grace. For example, Vietnam's majority, as far as I can tell, have desired their atheistic communism. That's what they got. But now, among the people at large, there are reports, especially out in the villages, of many villagers seeking the gospel. They get persecuted for it, and they continue to seek the gospel. If you know anything about the history of the church, the more you persecute people that are turning to Christ, the more zealous they get for Christ, those who are true believers. And so there are wonderful reports that come here and now. Occasionally they come of tribal people especially seeking Christ in Vietnam. Same thing in Uganda. Back when Mrs. Thomason and I were married, a practicing cannibal was president, elected president of Uganda. This madman. And horrible things took place under his leadership. But now, out in the villages, we are hearing reports, and this is from Reformed missionaries especially, of many people coming to Christ. I've seen a couple of pictures of a whole line of people lined up getting baptized. Adult people being converted to the Reformed faith, the Christian faith, and coming to make that known and uniting with the church. And what makes the difference here? Well, it's God's grace, God's Spirit moving in hearts. Or at times God doesn't choose to move in certain hearts. Now, the Jews and Gentiles at Berea were not less sinful. And they were not more good by nature than the people at Thessalonica. Not if we look at our text in the light of the overall teaching of the Scripture that I've just tried to review very quickly. So what made the difference? It was God working in a way of His grace in their hearts. I believe that we have, first of all, a work of what we sometimes call common grace. These people aren't even believers at first. But the Spirit of God has so worked upon them that when the gospel is being preached, they're willing to listen. They listen with honest and open hearts to what's being said. This is before they're regenerated, before they're believers. They're willing to listen. And, of course, with that foundation of common grace, God's Holy Spirit works by His special grace and brings in many, both Jew and Gentile, to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what we should be praying for as far as our own evangelistic outreach efforts. We ought to have evangelistic outreach efforts here in Meramec, and it's what we should be praying for as far as our missionaries and the church planters that we support. Well, let's quickly look at our text then. We had to leave off verses 10 through 14. The response at the city of Berea, the situation, Paul and Silas, verse 10, come to Berea. They again go to the synagogue of the Jews, following their normal missionary tactic. You know, here is this great opportunity. Here's a place where people are already hearing the preaching of the Old Testament and already thinking about God's covenant, and they're already expecting Messiah. What a great place to begin then in preaching the gospel in a city that's never heard the gospel. And so they go and they preach Christ there in the synagogue. And we should keep our eyes open for such natural opportunities as well, such open doors. And then verse 11, what I call the sincere seekers there, and beginning in the synagogue, but it appears to spread out throughout the city. And we have many churches that are trying to have what they call seeker-sensitive services today. And what that usually means is that they compromise the gospel message and compromise biblical worship in order to keep people in the worship services. Well, what we find here is that with genuine and sincere seekers after God, who are seeking God because of the work of the Holy Spirit, those kind of compromising measures are not necessary or even desirable. I'm firmly convinced that Paul and Silas, that these, because of God's common grace working upon them, these people at Berea, if Paul and Silas had gone and taken a compromising approach, it would not have stood up then to the comparison with the Old Testament scriptures on the part of the Bereans, and that they would not have become believers in the gospel. They became believers because Paul and Silas went and preached the whole counsel of God. They preached the true gospel of Christ. They preached God's judgment. They preached man's sin. They preached Christ's salvation. They didn't hold back any of it. And that then, as these sincere Holy Spirit-induced seekers after God compared what they were saying to the Old Testament scriptures, they believed. All these Jews, these synagogue worshipers at Berea, are called more fair-minded or more noble-minded. These are honorable people. They sincerely gather to hear God's truth. They come to sincerely seek God in the revealed Word of God. So when the missionaries come claiming to have further revelation regarding Messiah, they are given an honest hearing. And this is commended in the text and should be a clear example to each one of us who gather for worship and to hear God's word proclaimed today. Again, these people aren't even Christians at this point in the text, verse 11. But there is this common work of grace in their hearts, and they are noble-minded or fair-minded because they're seeking after the truth. And how do they do that? We're told they received the word of God with all readiness, with a willing attitude, and it was seen by their comparison of the actual words of Scripture, which would be the Old Testament as they had it, with the words of the gospel. That is, what they said was, here's what these men are preaching to us, these men, Paul and Silas. This is this gospel, this good news of Jesus as Messiah. Here's what our Old Testament scriptures say. We're going to bring the two together and compare them. And their question was, are these things so or not? Is this truth that's being proclaimed to us? And this was their only concern. And again, what an important example for us. They're not even Christians yet. Again, in the text, this is part of the process by which they became Christians. But they're not even Christians yet, and yet they're highly commended. And fair-minded is a good description of these people. Well, we have the two groups then. Verse 12, we have the believers. Many of the Bereans believe the gospel by God's grace, including many Greek women and men. And again, as we were told back in the city of Thessalonica, some of the women were socially prominent people in the city, and they became Christians. That would quickly, you see, cause the word to spread. News about the gospel would spread as important people, important from an earthly viewpoint, profess that gospel and united with the church. In verse 13, we have the other side. We have the persecutors. And this interestingly, at Berea, begins with unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica hearing, probably through the local Jewish grapevine, that the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been preached by Paul at Berea also, even as it had been at Thessalonica. By the way, note here in verse 13 that the gospel is declared to be God's Word. That's how it was looked upon, as the inspired Word of God, the New Testament. And then we find then that these unbelieving Jews, filled with an unreasoning hatred of the gospel, come all this distance. It's 50 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. You don't have a bus or a train or a car to get in. You have to walk or ride some donkey for 50 miles so they can come and stir up the mob there at Berea in their opposition to the gospel. And until these outside agitators came, there appears to not have been any serious opposition to the truth there in Berea. Now, there's a lesson here. When sinners reject the gospel, when sinners are presented with the good news of Jesus Christ and God's command for all men everywhere to believe, if they reject the gospel, they will soon learn to hate the gospel. It's the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of the truth about Him. You are really either for Him or against Him. I have known people that had some kind of sense of need in their life. They would begin to attend church. And they would at first appear to be very open to what we were saying. But as we would challenge them to actually trust in Christ, they would keep resisting that. They would not want to go there. They wanted to come and have a bit of religion by you joining with us in worship. They didn't really want to give their hearts and lives to Christ. And more times than not, I've seen them actually become opposers of the gospel and of the church. There's this tendency, if you don't believe it, you're going to learn to hate it. And that's what we see here in regard to these Jews from Thessalonica that rejected the good news of Christ. They had to go around and stir up trouble. Well, this resulted, verse 14, in the Apostle Paul having to flee the city again. The Christians get Paul out of the city, taking him to Athens so he'll be safe. Note here, the church is not irresponsible. It is not presumptive on God's protection. They don't just say, well, God will take care of it. No, they use their common sense and get the apostle out of the city. It's dangerous for him to be there. But they also recognize the needs of this newly formed Church of Jesus Christ there in Berea. They don't want those needs neglected. So Silas and Timothy remain behind to continue teaching the church, probably to continue training officers who can teach God's Word and continue leading and guiding the congregation. So that brings us to the end of our text, and let's make a few applications here. First of all, let's all be like these fair-minded Bereans. Let this be our goal. Seeking for God's truth with all our hearts. Seeking from the Bible, looking in the Bible and seeing if what is being declared to us is really God's truth, God's revealed Word. Comparing preaching and teaching to the absolute standard of the revealed truth of God in His Word. When you know a minister, or when you're listening to a minister, you don't really know who he is. You're hearing him preach, maybe on the radio or elsewhere. Do you take time to examine the text that he's talking about in its context? And especially if he starts listing a whole bunch of texts, do you take time to look at them? And to look at them in the light of the overall teaching of God's Word? I would recommend, I'm not saying this is bad, I actually don't think it's a bad thing to do. I'm just saying it's a possible weakness or possible danger when you listen to radio preaching while driving. Because one of the downsides of that is you can't actually open up a text and say, is he really being faithful to the context of the text that he's preaching upon? And I think it's incumbent then upon us as as intelligent and mature Christians if we're going to listen to other preaching, to make sure we do take time at home to sit down and open up the Scriptures and compare what we've heard with what God's Word actually says. When we preach something here in our pulpit that you don't like, do you at least listen with an open mind? Praying with over the text and praying over the given arguments of the minister, seeking to see if, you know, maybe he is wrong, but maybe you've been wrong. How else can any of us grow in our understanding and practice of God's Word if we're not open in that way, like the Bereans were, to hearing the Word and hearing the Word expounded and comparing what's said to the text itself? As a congregation, are we listening together with an eager and open mind to whatever the Bible teaches and affirms, wanting only interpretation that's true to the Bible, true to the whole picture of the Scriptures, but really listening to the messages that are being proclaimed from God's Word, really seeking as a congregation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't mean just individually, all of us working on this as individual units. I mean together, coming to really grow in God's Word. Finally, one last application. Let us remember that there are only these two possible responses to the gospel call, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Either we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are seen by God as rebels who have foolishly declared war on Him. Remember, to refuse to embrace Christ and the gospel eventually leads to hatred of Christ and His Word. And eventually, it will lead to hell itself. Let's pray together. Help us, Heavenly Father, You who have given us the Spirit of truth, You whose Son, our only Savior, referred to Himself as the truth. Help us to be people who desire to understand what You have revealed in Your Word, who desire above all else to believe Your promises, to obey Your commands, to grow in Your grace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be like the Bereans, to eagerly seek out the things that are proclaimed, to see if they are true to what Your Word actually declares. Give us wisdom as we study Your Word together and individually. Give us understanding hearts. Help us, Heavenly Father, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there be any here today who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open up their hearts, that You would enable them even now to believe in Your Son as Savior and Lord, and in doing so, that they would receive everlasting life, that they would receive the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit that comes, that is given only to those who have put their trust and faith in Him. And we pray all of this to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.